Okay. Yeah, as you can see, it's getting all VBS-y here. So it's gonna be a great week next week. So yeah, next Wednesday, the kids are gonna do their music, and then I'll be bringing a message. There'd be a lot of parents of the kids and all that kind of thing. But we want y'all to come out, and I'm gonna just give a shorter message on what the Bible says about family and that kind of thing. So, man, we've got a challenging passage tonight to work through, but man, it's important and it's applicable. So let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. We love your word, Lord. There's just nothing like it. More precious than silver and gold. And we can stand upon your promises. They are sure. So, Lord, as it relates to how we navigate our way in the world, our relationship with government, from the federal government to the state government to our local government to our law enforcement and all of that. Lord, there's so much division, so much contention, so much corruption, so many lies. At times it just seems like a rat's nest. And so help us to think properly about this issue tonight. Bring the light of your word to bear upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been, for the last couple weeks, kind of dealing with the renewed mind, the mind that's been born again. And the Christ-like mind, the mind of Christ. So when that begins to shape in us, then Christ-likeness comes out in reality. It comes out in our relationships, in our attitudes, in our actions. And so the renewed mind, we talked about how does the renewed mind, what does it think like? What does it look, how can we recognize it in ourselves? So the first thing that Paul addressed was how the renewed mind thinks about ourself. And so Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Like, that's the tendency, is to think more highly. Like, my opinion is right. And yours is not. And so we whether we think we do or not, we generally think highly of ourselves. And it's part of the human condition. And so, and then how we think of others, and especially in the context, it's a church context, we're to use our Holy Spirit gifts to serve others. Like we're a part of a family, and God has gifted each of us uniquely to be able to benefit each other. So those are huge issues. Last week we explored the way the renewed mind thinks about our enemies, people who don't like us, people who don't want good for us. They're not wanting our welfare. They want our demise. And so the renewed mind will bless our enemies, not curse them, bless them, and desire welfare, desire good for our enemies. To desire bad, that's malice, that's malicious, to want bad and harm to come to someone. So we want good to come. The renewed mind wants good to come to our enemies. And then we empathize with them. We connect with them emotionally. Weep with those who weep. rejoice with those who rejoice. We're not superior to them. We refuse to go down the road of, well, I'm good, they're bad. I'm the hero, they're the villain. And so we're to be thoughtful toward our enemies. We're to consider what is the honorable, commendable, admirable way to treat them. In our conversation, if it comes up about this person that's an enemy that doesn't like us, what's the classy thing to do, to say? The gracious thing. So that's what the renewed mind will do. We're to be conciliatory toward them, not vengeful. So this means we forgive our enemies and then talk to them and confront them over what the issue is. So this is counterintuitive, because the old mind will often confront people as a way of payback. So you know, telling them off and giving them a piece of our mind is kind of a way of getting revenge. Like, I'm so mad, I'm going to just lay into them for what they did to me or said about me or whatever. And they made me feel bad, so I'm going to make them feel bad. And so the person that you're confronting knows what you're doing. I mean, they know you're doing payback. It's just payback. And they will probably be agitated and infuriated by it. So you're not telling them the truth for their sake, you're telling it for your sake. And it's being used as a weapon, and it does nothing to repair the relational damage. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. So we're to make it our goal to win them. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. Overcome evil with good. Destroy your enemy by making them your friend. That's the gospel idea. That's the renewed mind and how it thinks. But now, tonight, we have the premier text in all the Bible concerning our relationship with government. And how will the renewed mind, the Christ-like mind, think about and be in relationship with those who are in authority over us, the governing authorities? And this text has implications for every one of us, without a doubt. It has to do with elections and voting and law enforcement and paying taxes and building codes and speed limits and hunting licenses and fishing limits and trash disposal and alcohol consumption and referees and seatbelts and stop signs. This is all in this text. Has to do with national government, state government, local government, workplace, school government, and so on. Sonny Curtis wrote a famous song back in the 60s. It was made famous by the Bobby Fuller Four, but the lyric is this: breaking rocks in the hot sun, I fought the law, and the law won. I needed money because I had none. I fought the law, and the law won. So this is a big challenge for Christians in these days, because we live in a time where authority is a bad word. And there's such a deep divide in our country. It's so malicious and contentious. There is a fissure so deep right now that between the two main political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, that I think the only time worse in the history of our nation is the time preceding the Civil War, the time leading up, where there's such animosity and hatred. And so our government is corrupt. It's full of deceptive liars with agendas. Politicians are lining their pockets with backroom deals and insider trading. And the so-called servants who are to serve us are becoming millionaires with multiple homes. We have our jokes. The opposite of pro is con. The opposite of progress is Congress. Come on, people, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I'm sure you heard about the robber who held up a guy dressed in a suit and pointed his gun and said, "Give me all your money." And the guy says, "Don't you know who I am? I'm a U.S. congressman." And the guy says, "Whoa, in that case, give me all my money." What do you call a bad lawyer? A senator. I've got about 50 of these. So how are politicians like diapers? They need to be changed regularly and for the same reason. Ronald Reagan, and this is just a quote, he said, "Politics is supposed to be the second oldest profession. I've come to realize that it bears a very close resemblance to the first." And on and on. So our culture is permeated with a very deep-seated negative view of government for good reason. I mean, there's very good reason. So the corruption is real, it's rampant, and yet authority and structure are foundational to all of life. And we have to have it. So there are and have been from the beginning levels of authority. The universe is made up of authority. Initially, it was in the angelic realm, the sons of God and the seraphim and the cherubim, etc. There were levels of rank and authority within the angelic beings. And when one of the highest ranking of the angelic realm disobeyed and rebelled, disregarded the authority over it, it led to the creation of another realm, the realm of darkness. And it was one creature's attitude towards authority that became the very birthplace of evil. So authority is not a small issue with God. It's not a small issue in our lives. It's a big deal. So the fabric of the world would unravel without authority, without hierarchical structure. And so the ancient theologian Augustine said that government is a necessary evil that is necessary because of evil. And most theologians in the history of the church have said that human evil is the reason even corrupt government is better than no government at all. So this is just a fact. It's, you know, governments have always had certain levels of corruption, right? It's really on a spectrum. So I'm going to bring you tonight, time permitting, four reasons why the passage we have before us, why we are to submit to the authorities that are over us, that have been placed over us. And Paul, just to remind you, he wrote this against the backdrop of Jewish zealotry. And during that time, when Paul was writing, taxes were exorbitant. Government approved overcharging and extortion by tax collectors made the financial burden on Jews especially, Christians as well, immeasurably worse. We've, you know, watched Doge for the last few months uncover crazy stuff about how they're spending our money. That's our money. We send money to these people every year. $1.5 million to advance diversity, equity, and inclusion in Serbia's workplace and business communities. That's what I gave my money to the government for. $70,000 for a production of DEI musical in Ireland. 2.5 million for electric vehicles in Vietnam, 47,000 for a transgender opera in Colombia, 32,000 for a transgender comic book in Peru. So we're paying our money to send perversion around the world. It's not helping our nation, and it's hurting other nations. 2 million for sex changes in LGBT activism in Guatemala. 6 million to fund tourism in Egypt. Like, why? Hundreds of thousands for nonprofit linked to designated terrorist organizations. Hundreds of millions of dollars to fund irrigation canals, farming equipment, and even fertilizer used to support the unprecedented poppy cultivation and heroin production in Afghanistan, which benefits the Taliban. This is what our tax dollars are going to. It's beyond absurd and ridiculous. The Jews had no voice at any level of government, and they had little recourse for the injustices. Consequently, many reactionary Jews were in constant rebellion against Rome, against the government. Some outwardly, but others only inwardly. So fanatical nationalists called zealots refused to pay taxes, and they engaged in terrorist kinds of activities against the rulers. And they used Deuteronomy 17:15, you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. They kind of justified their actions based upon that scripture. And so they thought merely recognizing a Gentile ruler over them was inherently sinful. So they felt the scriptural justification to rebel. And many zealots became assassins, and they would wreak vengeance on Romans, but even on their own countrymen, whom they considered traitors. So this is the backdrop against which Paul writes. So the first thing that we want to navigate together, the big truth, is all authority comes from God. All authority. That's verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, this is very challenging. All authority comes from God. All of it. Not most of it. Every bit of it comes from God. And the various institutions, the societal institutions that have authority are from God. And the people that are in the positions of authority are there because of God. So it's all kind of wrapped up in this one potent verse immediately. Man, I'll speak for me. I just go, really, God? Really? Paul couldn't have anticipated the current train wreck of a mess like we have, could he? Yeah, he did. He absolutely did. He is saying that God ordained our government and ultimately those who are elected, who are in office. That's what he's saying. Daniel echoed it years before, Daniel 2:21. He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. Our God does that. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest of the men. God rules. So obviously human governments and authorities are flawed and corrupt and so on. So we have to deal with this question right up front. Paul says, all authority is God's. Therefore, even bad rulers and bad leaders get their authority from God. So their authority must be respected because it came from God. That's why. So let's try and just build this out a little bit. Pontius Pilate was a bad leader, right? We can all agree on that. He was not a good dude. He was not principled, not honorable. He was self-serving. He was pandering. Jesus said to Pilate, the governor, John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus submitted to Pontius Pilate's authority and recognized that Pontius Pilate's authority was given to him by God. Jesus respected authority. So it doesn't matter what human means brought the authority to power, elections, or whatever. It doesn't matter whether the power itself is just or unjust. The text is saying that God is behind all authority and that all authority has at least some claim on our submission. Now, we'll kick on the other side of this in a couple minutes, but that's what it's saying. All authority has at least some claim on our submission, our being willing to obey. Now remember Paul's writing when the emperor was Nero. And so what was Paul's government like? The Roman government, Nero, that dude. I mean, he seemed to be okay for a while, but at a certain point he went off the rails. He was a sexual deviant, a murderer, a crazed lunatic. He famously tied Christians to stakes, covered them with pitch, lit them on fire to light up his garden in just a perverse, twisted torture scenario. And Paul was very familiar with the corruption of government. So Romans 8:35, Christians were being persecuted and killed. And when Paul wrote Romans 8:35, that was his backdrop. Fellow Christians being killed. And he wrote, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In that verse, verse 35, the reference to the sword, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, what shall separate us? The sword is a symbol of capital government punishment. The sword is representative of the government's authority. And so capital punishment was typically done by beheading with a sword. Crucifixion, that was done for the lowest of the low. So Paul was very aware of government corruption, as was Jesus. They both respected authority, which came from God. And so that leads us to the second truth from this passage. Resisting authority is resisting God. That's verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Paul realizes that Christians are going to be tempted to look at authority and government as being evil and part of the satanic system that's going to be judged. And they're going to decide, you know, we don't need to obey the laws. We don't need to follow the rules. We don't need to pay these exorbitant taxes. And it's all a part of the satanic, godless government from hell. Why should I submit to those communists, socialist, humanist pigs? Well, the answer is God said to. He gave them the power. Now that begs the question, is there ever a time to disobey these authorities that are over us? So let's talk about that for a minute. When is it okay? Because there are times when it is. When is it okay to disobey the authorities who are over us, the government, from the presidents to the national to the local? When is it okay? If I could boil it down to the simplest principle possible, we are to disobey, and we are positively to disobey the authorities over us when a command is given, a law is passed, a rule is employed that is in direct opposition to God's command to us. Then we are mandated by our God to disobey the authorities. To not disobey would be sinful. So when is it okay? Let's look at a couple of examples. There's quite a few in the Bible. Some of them are coming to your mind right now. But Exodus 1 is classic. It's classic. Pharaoh of Egypt, you know the story, ordering the Jewish midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to kill all the male babies when they are born. So infanticide. So this is, you know, kind of where there's quite a few people who would like to see infanticide legal in our country. Baby born, it's okay to kill the baby. But here's what Exodus 1:17 said, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." So they directly disobeyed the Pharaoh of Egypt. And because they refused to disobey God by committing murder, right? Thou shalt not murder. That's a command of God. God honored their civil disobedience in Exodus 1:20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. They were blessed because of their disobedience to the government. Another classic example, when the four young Jewish men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken out of their Jewish homeland, Israel, and they were brought to Babylon. They were commanded to eat from the king's choice food and drink the fine wine that he drank, and they respectfully refused. And because it would have meant defiling themselves by breaking their ceremonial laws as Jews, the dietary laws. And so in order to keep from offending the king, so Daniel, he's wants to, you know, take a stand for the Lord, but he does so in a unique way. He makes a suggestion to the commander, Daniel 1:12, "Test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So the commander, the guy who came, you know, to issue the command, like, here's the deal, he listened to them in this matter and he tested them for 10 days. So he said, "Okay, I like you guys. You guys seem like good dudes. I'm going to give you a shot. Nothing but vegetables and water for you guys, while all of your buddies are going to be eating like meat, like grilled steak with mushrooms, drinking fine wine. And you go ahead, you guys. We'll see how it works out. And so God honored and blessed the faithfulness of these young men. And the Bible says that at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter. Back then, fatter was good. They were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. That's pretty cool. So, an example, these guys showed respect while refusing to eat the king's food. So speaking for the other three as well as for himself, Daniel did not demand deference to their belief. He didn't like go, you guys are pagan, and you know, he didn't take a prideful posture, a defiant posture. He was respectful. But he was adamant. So they didn't malign or contend with or condemn, none of that stuff. What about King Nebuchadnezzar commanding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship his gods? You remember that famous story, right? Daniel chapter 3. Everybody needs to gather on the plains of Ono, where there's the big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody needs to worship and bow down. When the music starts, everybody bows in deference and in worship to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. The music plays, and what happens? Everybody goes down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it was a capital crime to not bow. So they knew their lives were on the line. So Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's the punishment, the death by furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Like, hey, we believe God is fully able to deliver us. But even if he's not, we're not going to bow. This is just not on the table. So we will... This is a hill we will die on. We will not bow to any other God but our God. And by the way, this is what you sign up for as a Christian. You sign up that you will die for Jesus if it comes to that. Loyalty to Jesus, faithfulness to Jesus. And God bless their faithfulness to the extent that the fire had no effect on their bodies. Hair wasn't singed. Pants weren't damaged. They didn't even have smell of smoke. And then there was Daniel at the instigation of the commissioners and the satraps who were jealous of Daniel's royal favor. And a later king, Darius, issued a decree that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast in the lion's den. You know that story, right? What did Daniel do when he heard that that's now a law for the whole month? He went right up to his prayer closet, opened the windows, faced Jerusalem, and prayed away. And all the guys who were ready to trap him, let's go spy on Daniel. There he is. He wasn't hiding it. And so they take Daniel, Daniel 6:23. Daniel was taken up out of the den, no injury whatsoever. I'm sorry, I jumped forward. Daniel respectfully, firmly refused to obey that law. And the king, who loved Daniel, respected Daniel, was bummed that this happened. He was forced because he signed the law that Daniel was going to go in the lion's den. And Daniel 6:23, Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted his God. So again, Daniel isn't being, you know, malicious or arrogant or any of that kind of stuff. He's just going, no, this is, I refuse to obey this government decree. I cannot do that because this government decree would cause me to break my commitment to my God. Therefore, I cannot do it, come what may. When the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem warned Peter and John not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus, remember that, Acts chapter 4? The apostle said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you guys be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We can't do it. The Lord had commanded them, just like he's commanded us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's a command from our God to us. And so it supersedes any other commands that we might get. When Peter and John persisted in their evangelism, the Jewish leaders warned them, said, you know, we gave you strict orders not to continue this in this name. And behold, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and John said, you know what? We must obey God rather than man. And so that's it in a nutshell, folks. And I know maybe it's hard to navigate some, and it might be a little gray. You might think in this area or that. But in a nutshell, you must obey God rather than man. So when the decree of man, when the decree of the government, of the federal government, the state government, the local government is in conflict with the command of our God, we must defy respectfully the government's command. Okay. Thirdly, there are consequences to resisting authority. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Now, this is general, right? There's always exceptions. But rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not fear or bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul is not under the assumption that you know, the police, the authorities who enforce the law, that they're all born-again Christians who love Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they have authority, and they are serving God. They don't think of it that way, probably, but they are. So we have rules and laws that are to govern our behavior and enable us to have an orderly and civil society. And when those laws and rules are broken, there are consequences. Now, not that I would know, but when you break the speed limit and are caught, the officer writes up a ticket and gives it to you. And because you, not me, broke the law, you must pay your hard-earned money as a penalty, and hopefully that will be a deterrent to you breaking the speed limit. So here's my question. Why in the world is the speed limit across the middle of Nevada 70 miles an hour? Why? It should be the Autobahn, shouldn't it? I mean, just go however fast you want. There's nothing but scorpions and jackrabbits out there. It's very frustrating. I've probably told you that. I was on the literal Autobahn once in my life when we were on a mission trip in Germany. And the one time in my life that I was on the Autobahn, I was in a big step van that was carrying our musical equipment because we were going to an evangelistic outreach. It had a governor on it. It couldn't go more than about 65 miles an hour. Man, was that frustrating to see the Mercedes just just flying by us. It was like being a monkey in a canned banana factory or something. Like, no. The governing authorities of the various cultures and societies around the globe generally have laws that promote good behavior and discourage bad behavior. And God has set up the world this way. That's what God has done. The authorities serve God. Most of them don't know it, but through God's natural revelation, conscience, and reason, and under his universal common grace, even unsaved rulers instinctively know right from wrong. All human beings have a conscience, and consequently, they know that part of their duty is to punish evil behavior and reward and promote good behavior. And so that's generally true. So civil authorities also realize that basic morality is essential to a workable society. No society can survive long with murder and theft and dishonesty and sexual immorality and violence going unchecked. Was it staff meeting today? About the UK. And the refusal to enforce laws, and they're losing their country. And through immigration and allowing people into the country who are bad actors, mostly Muslim countries that are on the more radical side. And I was telling the staff this today. We kind of had a little discussion about this kind of thing. And like, I think a lot of times Christians, it's important that we don't think of government as being a Christian person. So a government needs to, you know, turn the other cheek and follow the encouragements and so on for individual Christians. Okay, a government is it's a different category. So it's not unloving for a government to keep its borders secure. Because as a Christian, we might think, and I had a conversation not that long ago with someone, who said, well, we need to, you know, allow the people from the other countries to come in and love them and so on and keep the borders open. And, well, think it through. Let the Bible be brought to bear. Who's the one who created nations? Out of Genesis 11, the confusing of the languages, right? God did that. And God set the boundaries, Acts 17. And governments are set up to protect its people. And so we shouldn't think of, we should think, here's a good way to think about it, is that if our nation is a family and the government is our parents, when you go to bed at night, if you have kids, you probably lock the door to your home, right? Because you want to control who comes in and out of your home. You want to protect your children. And so every government is mandated with protecting the people within its borders. That's just common sense and natural law. And so when the globalist kind of thinking begins to infiltrate, it overturns natural law thinking even. And then we're made to, you know, think that it's immoral to keep a secure border. It's not. It's biblical. It's right. And we can do that while still loving the nations and desiring to bring the gospel to the nation. And like I always say, the immigrants who are here, they're here. Let's love them, you know. So good behavior, it's essential for any nation's self-preservation. Without it, society self-destructs. You know, and law enforcement, they're serving the Lord. Next time you get pulled over for speeding, thank the officer for his ministry. He's being faithful. So last one tonight, yielding to authority preserves our conscience. That's verse 5. There is, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So for the sake of conscience, we don't comply with authorities merely to escape a punishment. That's a good reason, but not merely. So we comply with authority because our conscience tells us to. In other words, it's right, and we know that it's right. And we want to pay attention to our conscience. We don't want to just go against our conscience. That has severe repercussions to it. And then Paul closes with this couple of verses here, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So taxes, that's income tax, those kind of taxes, revenue, I think you could do a deep dive on it if you wanted to. It's more like sales tax, interacting with, you know, the society kind of tax. Respect, well, you know what that is. Respect to whom respect. And what Paul has in mind is you're respecting the office. Not necessarily the person and their character, but you're going to respect the person because of their office, the position that they hold. That's what is due from us to them. And then honor. And that, of course, is honor according to their role, their rank, not their character. And that has to help us, you know, help us to navigate when we've got bad hombres in these places of power. And we've had some. And I'm sure it will continue to be that way. So we Christians, we maintain a dual citizenship. So we're citizens of the country that we live in, but we're first and foremost citizens of heaven. So Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has us conducting ourselves a certain way as citizens of heaven here on earth as citizens for us of the United States of Idaho, of Twin Falls, surrounding communities. One day all governments will be crushed to dust, and the one government that is going to be the everlasting government is going to be set up upon the earth by who, Trevor? By Jesus. Jesus is going to set up the last government, and it will have no end. And we're on our way. It's coming. So, Lord, we want to just thank you that you give us truth to help us. Because, man, it's so easy to get upset at how these people in our government are running things, how they're spending our money. And Lord, it's not our money, it's your money. Yeah, we get that. But it's still so atrocious and so corrupt. And yet you still say, trust me. Obey me. In doing so, you will honor me. And people will recognize that you are children of your Father. So help us to navigate these things, Lord, in these difficult days. We pray for our government. We pray, Lord, for President Trump. We pray for his cabinet. We pray for the leaders that surround him. Lord, would you reveal darkness and evil? Expose it. Lord, the shenanigans, the schemes, bring it to light. We pray for greater justice to be done. Lord, we pray that we could live in peace like it says in Timothy, pray for our rulers, our leaders, that we might live in peace, living a godly, peaceable life. Lord, for the sake of the gospel, would you hold at bay the forces that would seek to overturn good and righteous laws, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, the freedom to own property. Lord, these are good, good laws to have in our Constitution and Declaration of Independence and Bill of Rights. And so we're grateful tonight, Lord, for the foundations of our country that you called us to. You set us here. We're here by your sovereignty. So, Lord, receive our worship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.